Well, when you get to preaching the gospel, you get to preach on King Jesus, and that's a wonderful thing. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn once again to John chapter 10. We'll probably finish up the chapter today. I think I'll leave the last few verses off, but we'll get through most of it today. John chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. You may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you join me in prayer, brothers and sisters? Most blessed Father, we pray to you in a time where it feels as though great evil abounds. Be our great shield, Father. Cover us with your pinions. Teach us to abide under your wings. Let us look and see the recompense of the wicked who will fall by your will, O God. Help us in this day to remain faithful to Christ and to his holy church, to the doctrines handed down to us, that we might do our part in Christian history. The history of the church, you uphold the church that is the pillar and buttress of truth, the truth of your word, O God. May your word abide with us through Christ our Lord, who in your divine grace has saved us out of the clutches of this world and unto himself. Cause us to love your word of truth all the more that we may walk upright in the world with the light of Christ in us. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of a world would we have if men and women everywhere just arbitrarily took justice into their own hands? Whatever seemed right to them, they would act upon. They would just do it. Well, chaos would ensue everywhere. That's exactly what would happen. Our nation sat in the grips of a vicious news day this past Wednesday as we all learned the horrors of a delusional mind that wanted to execute his version of justice on the world. And in a planned attack, this cowardice man sprayed a local Roman Catholic church as he knew their schedules. He sprayed it when the kids were there in school for prayer. Two children, Harper Moiske, age 10, Fletcher Merkel, age 8, gunned down in prayer. 17 others injured and still some fighting for their lives. This is what it is when a life is lawless and given to the devil. And of course, our political airwaves erupted, and we have to make sense of all this. Some blamed lack of gun control. Others touted we need more affordable housing. Some said that we need better youth intervention programs. In truth, what I think we're seeing is this incredible continuous downgrade of society, generation after generation, and not too far removed from the generation that said, you know what, we don't need prayer in school, we don't need the Ten Commandments in courthouses anymore. At least one of our Supreme Court justices, this is our society, Supreme Court justice can't define a woman in our nation. This is the downgrade. And so we might get frustrated and go, what's our answer going to be to a fallen world where it seems that, well, even now prayer's under attack. Prayer is now mocked by the masses. People want action. They want real action. Christians may want action, real action. But what is the church's response to a sickened world? I pray we can answer that at least in part today, looking at Christ. But our answer must be Jesus. You're like, that's too simple. But we are a people of prayer. We must pray. We are the people of the Word. We must know His Word. We are the people who follow after our Lord. We must walk as Christ calls us to walk. Our call is to pray. Our call is to preach the truth of Christ, who Himself experienced the culture of death and the downgrade in His time when He walked upon the earth. We preach the greater day, that there is a reckoning coming and when the Lord returns. And our answer to the culture of death is life in Jesus Christ. We could preach 100 other things outside of that. That's what the culture needs, though. This is what the world needs. This is who the world needs. And our outline for this morning is taken right out of our text here in John 10. We're going to take a look, verses 31 to 33, at what I call little g, gods of murder. The gods of murder. Followed by 34 and 35, the gods of injustice. Murder and injustice. And then we're going to contrast it in our final section, verse 36. I think we'll get through 39. God the Son. Gods of murder, gods of injustice, and God the Son. Let's take a look at verse 31 again. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. These are the gods of murder. You see, they're judges. They self-appointed judges, each one, who within their own will seek to exercise their power over life and death. Their power. But where does one get such authority to take the life of another human being? Well, in the history of humanity, it turns out murder is quite old. We go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. The first two sons of humanity, Cain and Abel, born to Adam and Eve. And Cain's countenance fell because the Lord didn't accept his offering. But God did him a favor. He came to him and He warned him. In Genesis 4:7, He said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's contrary to you. It wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. But Cain was not content with the Lord. He was not happy with the Lord, nor was he happy with the word of the Lord. And so we don't see any gap there. Genesis 4:7 to Genesis 4:8, Cain leaves that warning from God. Brother, let's go to the field. And he rises up and he murders his brother. That's how old murder is. Lawless Cain violated the natural or moral law that God had not only written upon the hearts of mankind, but that God warned him with. In other words, murder is actually wrong before murder actually occurred, because God had given that basic moral framework and written it upon the hearts of mankind. Now, we refer to the Decalogue as the Ten Commandments, solidified for us this natural law that was now written by the finger of God in stone. This is His moral laws that we refer to it. One of our theologians, Brian Collins, wrote on the subject of natural law. He says, natural law is the ethical or moral structure that God has revealed to humans in creation, both in their consciences and in the providential unfolding of history, and which is discerned through reason and experience. The concept of natural law existed in the early church. When Paul wrote in Romans 2:14 about the Gentiles, those who by nature do what the law requires. He's talking about this natural law, thinking in terms of natural law. The concept of natural law existed in the ideas of Aristotle and the Stoics. And so it would not have been a foreign concept to the idea of Paul's audience. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Origen, and Augustine all speak in ways that are consistent with natural law. The decisive development of the doctrine, however, took place with Thomas Aquinas. And he taught that God's eternal law flows from two streams. The divine law revealed in Scripture and natural law revealed in nature. The concept of natural law allowed ancient and medieval theologians to make sense of how did these pagan philosophers come to good law? How did they arrive at, you know, thou shalt not murder in our society as well? How did they grasp even these basic theological truths? Well, from our New Testament reading, and thank you for that, Ken, earlier in Romans 1, we heard that men suppress the truth of God because they have a desire for unrighteousness. They reject God and so become arbiters of truth unto themselves. They're the ones who decide what is truth. We hear that stuff in our culture, don't we? Like, this is my truth, this is not your truth kind of thing, that kind of weird stuff. In other words, they step into the office and they want to act as the little g gods of their world. And they want to exercise power over life and death, and thus usurping God's laws. This is a basis for mob rule. It's what it's looking like. It's what Jesus is staring down right now. And even though the Jews had both, they had moral, natural law, as do all the men of the world, they also had God's positive laws forbidding mob rule and murder. Yet here we are with Jesus standing there. The Jews picked up stone. Can you imagine? They're standing there ready to hurl these at the Lord. Well, to help us understand John chapter 10, we're gonna go back to the law. That's why we had Ken read that one section from Leviticus 24. But we're gonna flip around Leviticus, Deuteronomy a little bit, and just a few minutes so we can get our head around law, this idea of law. In Leviticus 24, we encounter an unnamed young man who, his mom is named, but the man's unnamed, blasphemed the name of the Lord. Notice what they did, though. They didn't murder him on the spot. They took him to Moses, put the young man in custody till the word of the Lord should be clear to them. And it was handed down in Leviticus 24:16. This was the judgment of God, that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Now that's God's judgment. All the congregation shall stone him. That's God's judgment. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Flip over to Deuteronomy 17, and we get a little more guidance. 17 verse 6. When it comes to the death penalty, on the evidence of two witnesses or three, is the one who is to die shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the evidence of one witness. There's order here. Something's going on with order. To have witnesses, there is a hearing, a trial of sorts. No mob rule was authorized at all. In fact, God's word in Deuteronomy 17:7 requires that, okay, the witnesses that came forth that said this person did that big of an offense, they're the ones that have to pick the stones up first. You're going to have to be the ones to hurl at the head of the person first to stone them to death. And that was given as a means of discouraging false testimony. Now, I'm pretty sure most of us are familiar with the ninth commandment given in Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, if it's discovered in the law, if it's discovered that somebody brings false testimony against their neighbor that would lead to their death, what happens to them is they're to be put to death. Deuteronomy 19. It says that after God's word instructs that after careful examination by the judges, that person who brought false testimony, you do to him as he meant to do to the neighbor, purging the evil from your midst. One more verse and then we come back to John. We heard this verse earlier today, Leviticus 24:17, a sobering word given to quell the passions of men that might lead to murder. It says plainly, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Look at this. Jesus is standing there and they're ready to take his life. That's what they're ready to do. Whether a man picks up a stone to kill unlawfully outside the proper justice system, or a gun or otherwise, or whether he slanders and gives false testimony inside a justice system and abusing that justice system. In either case, he's made himself out to be the judge, jury, and executioner. He's gonna be the little g god of murder. So they picked up stones. Turn again to John 10:32-33. Jesus has an answer for them. He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And then they answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, you remember the good work he did. He healed a man born blind. No one had ever done that before, right? And then he taught about the good shepherd. And Jesus has indeed, now they're saying this is blasphemy, he did indeed claim to be one with the Father, and ergo, the Son of God. His works were done in his Father's name. And he has demonstrated his claim of being one with the Father through the miraculous works. That's his testimony. He said, this is my proof to you that I am who I say I am, the Son of God. But they dismissed the miraculous works that he did. They dismissed them because they were seeking something else to justify their murder. They had already predetermined. There's no justice happening here. See? If you recall back in John chapter 5, there was a sea of infirm people. Jesus heals the one man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, he's the one he said, get up, take up, and walk. Take up your mat and walk. And after he healed the man in his father's name on the Sabbath, John records in verse 18 of chapter 5 that the Jews, this is their response, were seeking all the more to kill him. In their mind, it was already done. He deserved death. But not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, according to them, but he was even calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. In their view, Jesus had broken the Sabbath, but the Lord also referred to God as his own father. Thus, he is indeed, we don't need to duck this, claiming same essence as God. And this is what Gospel of John opens with. He's in the beginning. With God, was God, same in being with God, right? He was Lord over the Sabbath. Think about this. Working with his Father, who established a Sabbath for our benefit, and he was doing this to heal a man. He is God. He can do that. He was, in fact, claiming to be one with the Father. Here in John 10, they were seeking to unlawfully murder Jesus for what they call blasphemy. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 23, it's just a real tough chapter for the religious leaders, because Jesus unloads here, right? He excoriates them, specifically in this verse I'm about to share with you, 33 to 35, because of their bloodlust, their murderous intentions. You serpents! You brood of vipers! How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Listen to the accounting here. From the blood of the righteous Abel. Oh, God didn't miss that murder. All the way to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. You know, it's one thing to outwardly blaspheme the name of the Lord with the words we say, to not revere the Lord as holy. And I hear it quite often, especially in public evangelism, we'll hear this. People take the name of God as a cuss word. However, equally wicked, equally blasphemous, if not more, is to use the name of God to justify murder. That's a terrible thing. A brief application, if you will, that it's a horrible thing to witness true Christians pick up stones, have no fear of God, and slander one another to harm them. Not to murder them in the body, but death that rules through their broken relationships that they bring, the division they bring the churches and one another, maybe online and these other things, where the love of Christ ought to abound in the body of Christ. Let us not, therefore, then blaspheme the Lord through a lack of love for our sisters and brothers. And so, I will say this, and come against God through the anger and vitriol that we may harbor towards brothers and sisters in Christ. Because then we would be in lot with those who picked up stones that day, even though we can't imagine ourselves doing that, and I wouldn't want to. You know, Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Lack of love in the professed is the epidemic of our day, I believe, in the church at least. Now, I'd like us to consider that this verse is often There's a whiny dogs through the night, and we have dogs are keeping us up. We should have nothing to do with the gods of murder, who stand there with their stones ready to kill. All the while, the Lord has done a righteous work and taught them well, claiming to be one with the Father. And he is. And that's a basic truth of the Christian religion. Some religions deny that that's true of Christ, but we don't need to do that. And it's no wonder that those who would shy away from his law, also shy, those gods of murder, would shy away from true justice, preferring to set vigilante tactics here, just mob rules in the day. And these are also, the gods of murder turn out, are also the gods of injustice. And I'd like you to focus in on verse 34 for a minute. Stones in their hands, fueling their murderous hearts, They are a travesty of justice. Later, the kangaroo court they put together for the Lord, you know, is all staged. They bring in fake witnesses. I mean, is there any law they don't violate that God gave? And Jesus answered them, is it not written, this is verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, I wish I could just go straight to Jesus' teaching on this in Psalm 82:6. We just need to spend a minute because much of what's called Christianity today, on the airwaves at least, this is a falsely taught verse quite commonly. And so I want to address it just briefly if I could. Maybe misunderstood, but certainly purposely falsely taught by false teachers who, I would say, despise the truth of God's word. I want to tell you plainly, this does not mean that all of us are little g gods and things like that. That's proliferated by the teachers of the prosperity gospel. Have you ever done a minute or two with the prosperity gospel? I remember I was kind of involved in all that stuff many, many years ago, and I thought, I know something's like okay, but something's weird about this. And that's all weird. It's all strange. This false gospel goes by other names, such as the health and wealth gospel. You know that one? Or the word of faith movement. Now, we could name 40 people, but some of the big names would be like Ken Copeland, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer. You recognize some of those names. These are among the most prevalent and egregious false teachers. I want to be careful. I want to make sure you're understanding me. They're false teachers. We'll see why. Joyce likes to use John 10:34 to teach that, you know, kind of like each kind went onto the ark, you're God's offspring, therefore you're the God kind. Have you ever heard this before? Like giraffes have babies of their kind, horses their kind, dogs have, but you're the God kind, and if you're the God kind, God can create with his words, therefore so can you. You know, you speak to your wallet, you just declare, it's a little fatter today. I just think of that ZZ Top song, I don't know, from back in the 80s, my wallet's fat. I think maybe she's more on par with ZZ Top. Well, listen, if you're hearing it now, you're hearing it, aren't you, right? The guitar. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, I won't get into their doctrines, but they also misapply this verse. But I want to give a word of caution about misapplying the words of Jesus anywhere. And I want to go to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Some of you are quite familiar with this. I mean, he said, and then there was Judaizers troubling them. You have to be circumcised. You have to, you know, wear this, don't eat that kind of thing. And Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him, deserting who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you. Those were the Judaizers. All right? Well, there's some who trouble this generation. These prosperity gospel fakes, frauds, and every other version out there. And they want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, oh, these are the words, let him be accursed. Your version may say anathema. Let them be accursed. And then Paul doubles down. He says that, and I say to you again, for double emphasis, from the apostle to the Gentiles, if anyone sends you another or preaches another gospel contrary to the one you received from us, let him be accursed. Strong words, wouldn't you agree? Strong words from the apostle to the Gentiles that are appointed by Jesus. So what did Jesus mean by this saying in verse 34? Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Well, he's quoting from Psalm 82:6. And in that psalm, the Lord is reminding the Jews that men have divine, from God, authority to execute justice in the land. Power over life and death for the sake of society was to be wielded with great care and righteousness. The word God in Hebrew, of course, is Elohim. And it's most often, but not always, used of God proper. It's almost always used of Yahweh or God proper. But it can be used of men in certain circumstances. Not because there actually really are gods, you know, like we see on all the movies and stuff, you know, Thor and all that kind of stuff. Not like that at all. But because they wield power over life and death and are therefore called to execute justice without partiality. They were to be righteous. But on this day, our Jewish friends do not care for righteousness, do they? Instead, preferring their own justice. You know, Psalm 82:6 goes to Psalm 82:7. It says, nevertheless, like men, because you're going to die. and fall like any prince. The psalm reminds us of the powerful men, kings, judges, and magistrates are all accountable to God, and that he will ultimately judge them with perfect justice. And this is what Jesus is driving at here in our text, the injustice of the gods of murder who had stones in their hands poised to strike him down unjustly. Even men of great power will die, and they too shall be judged. Men who hand out justice with partiality, they make, and we all know it, they make a mockery of true justice. The law they tout, seen only through the lens of their bias, and the law in their hands therefore loses any true meaning. And the Jews did something here. On this day they are appealing. Blasphemy! Blasphemy, Jesus! They're appealing to the law, accusing him of blasphemy. But at the same time, they're usurping the law. See, tongue-in-cheek, right? No proper hearing, no evidence required by the law, only mob rule on that day. Well, we have a duty to obey law, to obey our civil magistrates, as long as they don't try or attempt to tell the church, hey, this is how you must worship, okay? They stay out of that sphere, that's not their sphere. Or as long as they don't try to bind the consciences of the religious to do evil things, then they have theirs, we have our sphere. And why wouldn't we want to act as the Jews did on that day? Well, it's unthinkable for us to strike Jesus, but to act out away from the laws of the land would be to go against God, who gave civil authority to keep peace in the world. Jesus continued in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. John Calvin writes of this, he said, for Christ means that they, the ones whom the word of God came, were authorized by an undoubted command of God. Hence, we infer that empires did not spring up at random, nor by the mistakes of men, but they were appointed by the will of God, because he wishes that political order should exist among men, and that we should be governed by usages and laws. For this reason, Paul says, and this is the Romans 13 chapter about the magistrate, that all who resist that power of the magistrate are rebels against God, because there is no power but what is ordained by God. Now, we've had to have some discussions on this the last few years with the COVID, the lockdowns, and where that line is for us and all those kind of things. And I hope we've found a purely biblical balance with that. But the Jews are working against the authority of God in law and governance. But I wish for us to consider our own actions in our own land. I think Calvin spurs us on to consider our life in light of the civil magistrates we're under in the righteousness of Christ. And he's teaching us much, and he guides us there as much in Romans 13, 1 and 2, that I partly cited already. And that's our second application for today. I want you to think about our actions before God and before this world. Even when we're certain we're right, before we take up and get angry at the world and do something that's outside of the law. Though our passage today deals with an angry religious mob that's directed at our Lord, and none of us could imagine ourselves, and I wouldn't think you would want to, I certainly don't want to imagine, I got a stone in my hand ready to kill our Lord with it. It's horrifying to think of. We very much have a duty to the Lord to obey the civil magistrate in all things, as long as they don't try to bind our church or bind the consciences of the church members to do that which is against God's word, evil. Because we are Christian and given to Christ, we are to never take the law into our own hands. We are not to engage in forms of vigilante justice. We must not act as the Jews did on this day, for to do so would go against God, who gave authority to government to keep peace. Calvin continued, it will perhaps be objected that other callings also are from God and are approved by him. And yet that we do not, on that account, we don't call farmers gods. We don't call cowherds gods or cobblers gods. I reply, this is not a general declaration that all who've been called by God to any particular way of living are called gods. That's not the point. But Christ speaks of kings whom God has raised to a more elevated station that they may rule and govern rightly. In short, let us know that magistrates are called gods. That's more really in our realm, isn't it? Because God has given them authority. And I think this is where our narrative is driving, by the way, to this issue of godly authority and where does it rest? Because it doesn't rest in their hands who picked up the stones, right? Authority was given from heaven to kings and civil magistrates for people to live in harmony. And it must be hard to accept if you think, like, well, I'm a Jewish person living in Judea and Rome is all over our business here. But nonetheless, this is what God has allowed. In effect, Jesus is saying to them, you have stones in your hands to kill me. Therefore, you make yourself out to be gods. That's the lesson here. You are making yourself to be God. Where do you get such authority, gods? Because God the Father didn't give it to you. You see, Jesus is different than the gods of murder who bring only death. And that is what they brought. And different, he's different than the gods who dish out injustice. God the Son brings us life. That's what he means to bring to us. And he himself will deal out true justice because he has truly divine authority. And so let's take a look at Jesus now. That's gods of murder, gods of injustice. Now we look at God the Son, verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now I think we're getting somewhere. Jesus has had different I am statements and such. And so now we're seeing he's not really holding back his identity here at all. Yet briefly, we must ask, I don't have time to go into this exhaustively. When did God have a son? when did that happen? And before we answer that, we might consider that it could be perplexing, and I think it is, to a people who have prayed the prayer of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a prayer they recite even to this day. Yet God has given us the testimony of the eternally begotten Son and the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the Christian religion. One God, three persons. Psalm 2:7 tells us prophetically, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. Or consider the prophetic word of Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And we might go, that's kind of weak. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Ah, yeah, we're getting somewhere now. Oh, yeah. You see, we have Daniel's one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. This one receives worship and glory and honor. These all refer to Jesus according to the Lord. He says, that's me. I'm that one. One of the blessed hermeneutical principles that Reformed Baptists like to hold to is giving New Testament priority. When we encounter Old Testament texts, if the Lord has told us this is what it means, or the apostles say, yeah, that's what this means, or today this is fulfilled in me, then we give it that meaning here. And Jesus has used all these names, and here he's saying, I'm the Son of God, and he means it. And so this is one of our interpretive principles, and we need to take him at this. This is the Christian religion. Well, there have been no shortages of insults that came to Jesus, directed toward him, and he's taken them. And as he did, each time he reveals his identity in part. And even though he shows the world his mercy, and he reveals his identity through the powerful and miraculous works that he's doing, they just can't see him in this light, these religious leaders. Instead, they've opted to do something else. And this is prevalent in the text. They slander him over and over and over. Guess what people do today if you don't want somebody, or we see it in politics, right? Slander people. Slander, slander, slander. Jesus was called a Sabbath breaker, deceiver. These are the ones we know about. He was called a Samaritan, a demon-possessed man, an insane man that ought not be listened to. One who makes sinful disciples. A man, they said, was born in sin, though he was not. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And a blasphemer. Yet for his part, Jesus did miracles to show his authority that comes from his union with the Father. He used phrases about himself that showed this unity with the Father. And each time he used them, it infuriated the Jews further. You remember these. I've mentioned them a few times. John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. That's when he uses that I am phrase, that's the Exodus 3:14, where God inquired of, or Moses inquired of God, whom is sending me to the Hebrew people, to Pharaoh? He says, tell him I am who I am. That's that phrase, and it drives him crazy. He says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. He claimed in John 9 to be that end times figure, the Son of Man. And last week we learned that the Jews pleaded with us, tell us plainly, tell us, are you the Christ? He said, I told you. Remember that? You don't believe me. And then he pointed to the witness for him. He said, the works I do in my Father's name, these bear witness about me. It's notable. He performed many miracles. They remained in unbelief. He demonstrated his authority over sin and sickness through his works that he did in the Father's name, and thus showed them that he was the Son of God. You know, the New Testament uses that phrase, Son of God, 49 different times, used of Jesus. Even the demons refer, Matthew 8:28, what do you want with us, Jesus, Son of God? Even they show him more honor than the Jews do here. And they have the signs given to them. In the first of his three epistles, the Apostle John said in chapter 5:13, I write these things that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what you have, beloved. You see, the Lord has a larger mission at hand than just winning this particular day. He has come to save the lost, to call his sheep out of the world. Why does Jesus need to call his sheep out of the world? I mean, it seems like a pretty okay place when things are going all right. Well, because this world is passing away. Jesus is coming again, and when he does, he will execute justice upon the earth, forever separating sheep from goats. I hope I got that right, depending which way you're looking at it, right? The sheep from the goats. I won't do that thing where I point to one side. You're the sheep and you're the goats. No, we won't do that today. Resurrecting. He's going to resurrect all things, the cosmos itself, the world, all mankind. And it's just a few verses of understanding to put the whole narrative in context, to understand the saving grace of Jesus, but also the incredible judgment that's coming, because that's what this authority is pointing to. Matthew 1:20-21, we see the purpose of his first visitation, the incarnation. Joseph, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. He called the sheep to himself. That's his mission on the earth when he came, you see. And that's still the mission today. And here we see the great covenant of redemption come to bear upon earth through the incarnation of Christ, coming to save his people from their sins, coming to call them unto himself, in effect delivering them out of this world that they should escape what's coming. Jesus taught on that in John chapter 5, verse 26 and 20 through 29. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in him. And he has, here it is, given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. See, that's that end times thing happening again. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Where the gods of this world bring death, where they bring injustice, Christ has brought the offer of life to the world. However, we must warn as many as we can that he will come again to execute this justice. And when he does so in complete unity. He's not just off doing his thing and like, well, Dad's doing this and I got... They are unified in their will of salvation, in their covenant of redemption, and in the judgment of all things to come. We return again to John 10:37-38. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, that's their unity, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand. They're together. You see, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. That is true God union. Father and Son, and John also teaches of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. Even still, sadly, we learn something from John 1:11. that he came to his own, and largely his own people received him not. And his own people in that context doesn't mean those who are saved. It means the birthright Jews that he's from. The Jewish people didn't receive him, even though they should have believed him because of the scriptures that Messiah would come, even though they should have believed in the many mighty miracles of Christ that he performed in his Father's name. If you were with us in Sunday school this morning, we learned a little bit of archaeology and about the ruins of Capernaum, the seaside town where Jesus performed many miracles. And here's the word here's the word of coming judgment that Jesus gives in Matthew. I think I miswrote this. So it's Matthew 11, 23 to 24. I think I put Matthew 21. Listen to his word. This is where Jesus lived. He had a house here. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. It was in this town that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He taught them that, meaning that union with him, in union with him, we find eternal satisfaction with our souls. In that town, Jesus taught in John 6:54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You can feel the tension with the Jews because you can't really do that. He said, and I will raise him up on the last day. Of course, those sayings prefigure the Lord's table, the death of his body, his blood being poured out for the remission of sins. They couldn't bear it, and they couldn't bear with him in that town of Capernaum. And it said in this town that after this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You've all known people like this. They get to this particular doctrine they don't like. They go, I don't like that. You know, I don't like that, you know, doctrine. And so they leave, and we don't see him. Miracles, in and of themselves, are not enough to overcome unbelief. Many mighty works, in and of themselves, cannot overcome unbelief. These and the Word of God must be accompanied by the Spirit of truth. Jesus taught in John 6:63 of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. We need to move with the Holy Spirit to save souls. And this is why Jesus also said in that chapter in verse 65, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. No one can come unless it's granted. Miracles, the Word of God, maybe even the best gospel sermon ever preached, this isn't it, cannot move the hearts unless it is granted by the Father and the Spirit is moving upon that heart. This might change the way we pray for people. Those we love, that we know are lost. Maybe a third application, if you would. Pray for a move of the Holy Spirit. Pray for God to do that work in them that they are unable to do. Pray for God to show them the same grace he showed to you, that the Holy Spirit would illumine their eyes to the things of Christ. And how often should you pray for them? Quite often, I would say. Some of you are daily prayer warriors. I think you should pray for the lost. How long should you pray for them? Well, weeks, months. How many of you have ever prayed, you don't need to show hands, but for years for somebody? And I was visiting my father recently, and I was lamenting how long it took for this one and to be saved. And I said, I prayed for years. He goes, I probably prayed twice as long for you, son. You know, and then you got saved. So you pray, church. We must pray for them because eternity hangs in the balance. So we must pray for them. The Apostle Paul prayed for his kinsmen, Romans 10:1. He said, brothers, my heart's desire, is this your desire, church? And prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Maybe our heart's desire isn't there yet because maybe we're angry. You know, sometimes unsaved people just make us angry. They do things that really offend. Let your heart's desire and prayer be to God for them that they may be saved. This is what we should desire because Christ saves these souls. And we want to pray that he'll save the souls of those we love that we know aren't saved. I think of my just extended family, and I know the names. And my heart is heavy about that. And I rejoice in the ones that are with Christ. I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. And non-practicing, you know, kind of Christers, the Christmas Easters. We did that. And then I remember we'd take communion, go out the side door kind of thing, go to the donut hall thing and do all that. And I don't know, we did a cake walk every once in a while at the fun little church fair. But I prayed for my mother. And one day God gave me in a visitation with her a grace where she could understand for the first time the gospel. And for the first time in our lives, other than that dinner prayer they do, other than that one year, if you know it, right? Like the ZZ Top song. My mom and I got down on our knees, and she had bad knees, and we prayed, and God saved her soul. And then my father called me, and he said, "What did you do to your mother?" He goes, "She'd given away all our gambling money. You know, we saved it up all year. Now she's like feeding homeless children in India." I got like, Jesus, Dad. A year later, he comes to Christ. You see, Mama's with the Lord now. Isn't that sweet? Don't forget. Don't give up praying on the loved ones. Don't stop praying for their souls. Jesus is calling his sheep out of the world unto himself, that they would be fixed in eternity with him. This is what he accomplished on our behalf. Life eternal and the perfect justice of God is upheld. And the holiness of God greatly esteemed. Not so for the gods of murder, who have made themselves also to be the gods of injustice. With them abides death. Their father is, as Jesus said in John 8:12, the devil. They love injustice. It is their love language. To show us the way of life, Jesus needed to, in this moment, leave their presence. You see John 10:39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, they had been reminded by the Lord, "You're making yourselves to be gods." And so it says, they sought to arrest him now, not just kill him with the stones, you see? They're reminded of their duty to the law. The stones they had in their hands now take a back seat and they arrest him. And that's where we'll leave our text for today. Just a few words of closing. And I appreciate that. First of all, we see that the ways of the world lead to death. I don't think we think of people taking the law into their own hands this way. But this is them pretending to be God, the God of their own world. And there are a lot of people who think this way. And they commit heinous acts in the world. That's why we can't partake of that, you see. We have to trust the Lord. Our answer to the world and the hatred in this world, the law that's in this world, is the love of God in Christ. Let the love that we have for God also be seen in, by the way, people say, "I love God." Show me how you love your neighbors. Show me how you love one another then. Let it be seen. If we have stones in our hands for our brothers and sisters, let them fall to the ground and perhaps let us get on our knees and seek the forgiveness of the Lord because we've come against him. Secondly, we must be careful not to come against God and forsake the governance he's given to the world through moral law and the civil magistrate. The gods of injustice, they make a mockery of justice. They either usurp God's authorized system or they misuse it. People do this stuff all the time. But the little g gods of this world are going to meet with true justice. I want you to know, church, there's nothing that will go unreconciled to God. It will all either be reconciled for you to Christ, or that person who doesn't have Christ union must go into eternity and meet the judge of all things. What a terrifying thing to endure. Thirdly, we have every reason to pray for the lost. We need to be diligent in attending to those prayers. And you might share scripture. You might tell them of Jesus' miracles, and you should. They're all good. But keep in mind that it must be a move of God upon their hearts. Pray, God, do that move upon their hearts that only you can do. Break them. Break their hearts for their sins before you. And so I encourage you, pray and pray again and never give up on that. Lastly, let us not miss the call of Christ. He came to an angry mob knowing they were going to pick up stones. And he is enduring this that some of them might actually hear and believe upon him and live. Perhaps even some of those who had stones in their hands that day, or perhaps some who later would stand in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" Perhaps some of even those would come to faith in Christ. What we ultimately see here is a call of Christ who is giving the world an offer of mercy. And he came to call his sheep to himself. But I say to people, if you're not unto Christ, and that gospel call is out, don't presume the grace of God believing you have tomorrow. Please don't do that. Consider carefully your soul in light of eternity. Consider his gospel call and ask you, does anyone in this world offer you anything better? Because I don't think they do. He is the Son of God. Jesus offers us eternity and life itself. Amen. Let's pray. Most merciful and loving Father, you've given mercy to each of us who have been given to Christ, the Son of God. Cause us to carefully walk in your truth, the truth of your word, for the sake of Christ, who taught us even here in the Gospel of John. Teach us to love and delight in your moral law, to love you well as seen through the love that we have for one another. Teach us to obey our civil magistrates so that we may not come against you, our Heavenly Father, for you've granted such authority upon the earth. Make us a people of prayer, no matter even if the world scoffs, and they do, Father, we know it. Let it be but our hallmark, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.